Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Well, chapter 4 begins the practical application section to the doctrine that he's presented in verses 1 through 3, which is the fact that we are all one in Jesus Christ, that he has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Greeks, male and female, you name it, he's broken it down. And because of that, Paul begins to talk about the fact that our talk and our walk ought to be the same. Our doctrine and our lifestyle ought to coalesce. They ought to agree. They ought to complement each other. It's a great indictment on the church that the majority of people who are not here this morning in our community are not here because of the hypocrisy in the lives of our people who have turned them off. And I think it is sometimes a sad mark on the life of the church that we tend to repel people with our lifestyle, instead of attract them like a magnet that it should be to the love of Christ that has so accepted us and overflown us. Basically, the first few verses here, the therefore is doubtful whether it refers, like the book of Romans, it has several therefores in Romans, there's one in 5, one in 8, one in 12, and it seems to sum up all that's gone before and continue with the message. I don't know if that's the case here, and the therefore is summing up all of chapters 1 through 3, or if the therefore is related to the previous prayer that's mentioned in verses 20 and 21. I really think it's related to the prayer in verse 20. Listen as how the prayer goes. Now unto him who is able to do it exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church. I think the rest of the book of Ephesians is trying to describe how do we in the church glorify the Lord Jesus. Well, you see, that is part of our function or purpose here, is that the church may glorify the Lord. I understand three basic spheres around which I'm going to talk to you this morning that's found in the first 12 verses of chapter 4. One is the emphasis on our calling. The other is emphasis on our lifestyle, and finally an emphasis on the equipping of every saint for the work of the ministry. Now, the word calling is an unusual word. The Greek word is not too different than the English word. It's the word kaleo. You probably get the word call from that word kaleo. You see the word church up in verse 21? The word for church means the called out one, ekklesia, which is a form of the word kaleo. And then in verse 1 it says, calling which you have been called. And then down in verse 4 it talks about, you were called in one hope. Now this calling is the initiative of God coming to every man saying, I love you. I want you to know me. I've provided a way that you can be part of my family. God always takes the initiative in people's lives. None of us sought after God. None of us were seeking his will for our lives. The Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned unto his own way, and not one has sought after the Lord. So God came and initiated salvation to us. He called us, if you please. And to those of us that responded, he put on us the name of his Son. Now, you see where it says call there in the first part and down in verse 4 too? This is an aorist passive verb, which means he called us once and for all, and it wasn't from us the calling came, but the call came from outside, from the grace of God, and we simply responded to what God had already done in Jesus Christ. Now, that's very important to me, that God initiates salvation. And he's going to talk about that we walk in a worthy manner, but we can't walk in a worthy manner until we've been called and accepted. For the walk that God requires from us is a supernatural walk. And we can't do it in our own strength. Therefore, you have to be called and accept that call first. It is my theology based on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, that God calls all men, which is that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And then Paul begins to talk in verse 1. He says, a prisoner in the Lord. Now, in chapter 3, it says, a prisoner of the Lord, 3:1. But here it says, a prisoner in the Lord. What he was trying to say, this is a construction I've talked to you before about called a locative of sphere. It's like a goldfish in a bowl. It's like a human being in oxygen. We live and move and have our being either in the atmosphere or a fish in water. And in Christ is Paul's favorite phrase to talk about, that he is in Christ. And he lives and moves and has his being only in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul was saying to them, though my body is in Rome, chained to two soldiers, in prison there, I want you to know that my spirit's in Christ, and therefore I am with you. They may chain the body, but they can't chain the soul, you see. So Paul is saying, I therefore, a prisoner in the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Now, the word walk, unless it's talking about that I walk from Jericho to Jerusalem or something, is a metaphor. It speaks of a lifestyle. It may have come from the fact that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It may have come from the idea of walking the narrow path, you see, that leads to righteousness. However, the early church was called the way, and the lifestyle they were called to live is called a walk. So, when Paul wants to talk about the lifestyle of a Christian, he uses the word walk. I think all too often in our country and in our age that Christianity has been presented as a creed, as a doctrine that you just kind of sign your name at the bottom. I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in God the Father, and amen. We just kind of sign that, and we intellectually become Christians by signing some doctrinal creed. Or we feel like that, Sunday is God's day, and therefore if we just come to church on Sunday that we're Christians. Or, you know, if our parents were Christians and we have a Bible in our home, then we must be Christians too. But I want to promise you that the New Testament says that Christianity is not a thing to be believed. It's not a building to come to. It's not an organization to give to. It's not so many hours a week. But Christianity is a lifestyle commitment to a living person day by day. It is an understanding that we are committed to a person that walks with us every day of our lives, that goes every step we go, that is with us and indwells us every moment. So Christianity is a lifestyle commitment to a person. And because of that, much that we hear today about Christianity is simply misdirected, oriented toward the wrong focus, and totally inappropriate in the life of a committed child of God. You see, it's talking about the calling with which you've been called, okay? Why is it so important that we walk like we talk? Why is it so important that we live what we believe? Why is that so important? It's because the Bible over and over again says that if we become Christians, if we accept Christ by faith, that we bear the name of Jesus Christ to the world. If you please, we are the family representatives of nothing less than the person of God. You see, Jesus came into this world as God incarnate, God with a human body, to show men what God is like. But Jesus said, it's best that I go back to the Father. For if I go back to the Father, I will send the Comforter. You see, the church of the living God is nothing less than the incarnation of Christ in every place. You see, you are the continuing incarnation of God in the world. Not in your own strength, your own goodness, but because the Spirit of God dwells in your heart by faith, you become the continuing incarnation of the Son of God. And therefore the church is Jesus' body in the world, actually, literally. It is a metaphor, but it speaks much more than a metaphor, for it says to us that we are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today. We are the mouths and the arms and the loving words of the Lord, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And there in verse 2, he comes to say, if we have such a high calling, if we bear the name of God, if we are to represent the family characteristics of the kingdom of God, then how are we to live? It says that we are to, verse 21, to be glory in the church. We are to give glory to God by the way we live. How then should we live? And verse 2 tells us how we should live. Verse 2 is totally impossible for anybody to live unless they're empowered and committed by the Spirit of God. So you see, if life is focused on ego and self, then life can't keep with verse 2. Verse 2 is a beautiful picture of the God-directed person. It's the person in whom they have been taken out of the center of life, and Jesus Christ has become the dominant thing. Everything in life is made to him. What I do, what I say, where I go, what job I have, who I marry, how I talk, how I feel, how I look at life. Everything becomes related to Him. Not to what you want, not to what's best for you, not to what you like, not to what you think's appropriate, but what God thinks is appropriate. We usually call that the Spirit-filled life. It's simply the God-controlled life, and the characteristic of that is in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. The word for humility is a word that means lowliness. The Greeks used to think that humility was the same kind of word that goes with cowering fear, marble milk toast, someone who has no self-assertion, someone who is weak and mild and, oh, just slavish. The Bible calls two men meek, not meek or humble. You know who they are? Anybody? Moses and Jesus Christ are called humble. You see, Jesus Christ came to the world with all the power of God, but He let men laugh at Him and let men reject Him and let men crucify Him. And then from the very instrument of death, He said about those very same men, "Father, forgive them. They just don't know what they're doing." He came with all the power of heaven, but He came riding on the foal of a donkey. Humble. One characteristic of a life that's controlled by God is humility, humbleness, lowliness. The next word is a word, gentleness. It's a word that's used for, it's used for many things. The one I like the best is the one that's used for an animal that's been domesticated. How many of you ever watched The Lone Ranger? You ever watched, remember watching him? Remember Hi-Ho Silver and all that? Well, I did. I don't know about you. I used to watch that as a kid. Just for how he did it off, right? Well, you know that beautiful white charger he had? Just muscles rippling, you know? Beautiful thing. But that rider could control that horse by the pressure of the reins on the side of the neck. Think of the strength that horse had, those muscles rippling and that huge stallion controlled by the weight of a leather reins on the side of his neck, or just the twist of the body. That horse was controllable. Now, he didn't have his spirit wasn't broken. He wasn't just a blob of nothing. That was a magnificent horse, but he was controllable. The Christian does not give up his personality nor his strength of his character. A Christian is characterized by controllableness. He goes where God wants him to go, and he goes at the slightest touch of the Spirit of God. Domesticated strength, controlled. The next word for patience is a word that means patience with people. Now, you know and I know that some folks just kind of get on your nerves, don't they? You know somebody who gets on your nerves? Anybody who doesn't know something that knows, please stand. When God directs and focuses your life, even people who seem to get on your nerves, you do not react ugly, but you tolerate in love. This word is often used of God's patience with men. Can you imagine how many times it's been so easy for God to say, "Forget it, I'm through, they rebelled too much. Look what I've done for them. Look what they did." But God always is long-suffering, patient and kind, wishing that none should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of the truth. When that characterizes a man's life, when he's empowered by the Spirit of God, even though he has the power to do something, he lays down his rights and takes up the cross of love. The next word is much like that in forbearance. Forbearance is a word that means you see others' faults. You have the ability to retaliate when somebody hurts you. You have all the strength necessary to get them. But you turn the other cheek in love. Why? Because Jesus Christ and His kingdom have become the focal point of all your life. It doesn't matter if people hurt you and abuse you, because people aren't really hurting and abusing you. They're hurting and abusing your Savior that you love. And yet your Savior said, "Forgive them. They're not what they do." So even when we have the power to retaliate, we don't. We leave it to God. And the key to all this is one another in love. This is the focal place, agape love. 1 Corinthians 13 love. Love with no conditions, no strings. Love that says, "I'm going to love you no matter what you do to me, I'm going to love you."
God's kind of love for man. Then finally, in verse 3, it talks about another focus here, which is the unity of the Spirit. Notice it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This word being diligent is not a good translation. There's not really a good translation of this Greek word. It doesn't mean sit back and say, well, I don't like the way things are going. I don't think this is right. But I'm going to keep this spirit. And I'm just going to sit back and grumble to myself. No, friend. This is the word that in Greek means an active, enthusiastic participation. It means keeping the spirit not by sitting back and doing nothing, but by getting in and doing everything possible to keep the unity of the spirit. The unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. The unity of the spirit speaks about the fact that those who know Jesus Christ by faith are one of us. And I don't care what flavor they may be. And I don't care what denominational tag they may wear. If they've accepted our Lord and committed their lives to Him, they're part of the one Spirit, one church idea that we're going to talk about in a minute. So it says we keep the unity, not sitting back, but actively, aggressively involved in love and keeping the unity. And the bond of peace. Colossians 3:14, the bond of peace is called love. Here it's called the bond of peace. The word peace is a beautiful word. It means that something has been broken or fractured or smashed. It's a Humpty Dumpty word, if you please. And the peace is what put Humpty Dumpty back together. It was broken, but now it's glued back together. It was fractured. It was smashed. It was unusable in its current form. But peace brought it and glued it back together. The word for bond is a word that means to chain or to glue, to put something back together. So what it's saying, the thing that keeps the unity is the glue of love, and we call it peace. And friends, when God in Christ glues a people together in Himself, you think super glue's tough? God just keeps them just like that. And there's not a force in this world that can tear apart a Christian from another Christian if they're glued together by love and the bond of peace. Nothing. And then finally it comes to say in verse 4, it begins a series of ones. It's trying to describe this unity. What's this unity involved with? What does it mean? Number one, it says, one body. Friends, we're talking about Baptists. I'm not talking about Protestants. We're just talking about anybody who names the name of our Christ and loves and waits for His appearing. We're just talking about the universal church. I have some Baptist theologian friends who tell me that there's never anywhere in the New Testament that the church universal is mentioned. I like that Gene Messer and Crow commercial that says, can you read my lips? We have such terrible presuppositions about our own theology that we can't believe that when the thing is called one body, the church, back in chapter 2, and here one body is talking about all the people of God that are alive today are His body. And then it goes on to talk about in one spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, the energizing force of all that we do, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, aorist passive again. This means, what is hope? In English, hope is maybe, could be, possibly, if. In Greek, hope has nothing to do with that idea of doubt, but it has the idea of assurance. And hope always in the New Testament says the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. The kingdom of God is going to be consummated. You just wait. God's never been slow yet. Don't you worry. Everything He said, He's going to do. And we have a confident assurance, and that's the hope, that He's going to consummate all the promises He's made to us. And then it says, one Lord. Now, this word, one Lord, doesn't mean much to us. We've heard it so much. But to a Greek or a Jew, it had great significance. It's talking about Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the God of Israel, for fear of mentioning the covenant name Yahweh, was called the Lord. And when the New Testament Christians called Jesus the Lord, they were identifying Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament. For a Greek-speaking person with no background in the Old Testament, when they called Jesus Lord, they were saying that Jesus is higher than Caesar, who was called Lord. This means there is one and only one Lord. The Christians were willing to die by the thousands instead of saying Caesar is Lord. They would not say it. It was more political than anything, but they would not say it. Jesus is Lord. Kill me if you will. Jesus is Lord. And then the next thing, one faith. And this is simply talking about the way that we accept the one Lord by faith. It is an internal decision to commit everything that we have to Jesus Christ because we've seen Him in the pages of this book. Me and others may have seen Him in person. And then one baptism. It's talking about water baptism. It's not spirit baptism. This is saying that the inward thing that happened to your life when you trusted Christ by faith is outwardly showed in baptism. We what to self? We die to self. Buried. Raised to walk in newness of life. It is the symbolic expression of what happened to us inwardly when we trusted Christ by faith. Then it says, one God and Father of all. Now this is not talking about the fatherhood of God for all men. Look at the context. It's talking about the church. This is about the fatherhood of God for those who have trusted Jesus Christ. Did you see the Trinity there? The unity of the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. All together in the work here of the unity. And it says, overall, through all, and in all, just the kind of compounding of phrases to talk about the completeness of God. If there truly is just one God, if there really and truly is one supreme, all-powerful, all-knowing, loving, kind, personable God, do you realize the radical implications for our life and our world? This is a reaction against polytheism on the part of the Greeks and Romans, and a reaction to Gnosticism on the part of the church. There was a philosophy in Asia Minor that said, well, Jesus is a good guy, but he's not really God. And the Old Testament God, he's not really God either, because he made the earth. And you know that spirit and matter can't be together. So God is somewhere above them. He's somewhere beyond and up. And Paul says, there's one Lord, there's one Spirit, there's one God, period. That should be that. Verse 7 is one of the most significant verses in all the Bible. Please mark that in your Bible. Start, if you please. But to each one, to everyone, leaving no one out, no exceptions, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word grace means the unmerited love of God. Unmerited, undeserved, that flows down on man, not because man's so hot, because of the nature of God. It just flows from God. It's grace. And it says that every one of us was given a gift from Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says that God gave every gift. Every one of you here today that hear my voice have a spiritual gift from God. Verses 8 through 10, I do not have time to go into. If you have a problem with those, I think it's talking about the incarnation of God, that He had to be incarnate before He could be resurrected. Talk to me afterwards, and I'll give you some scripture passages to see what it is. Verse 10 and verse 11 are very important. Well, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers. Now, exactly what all these are, I don't know. Apostle is used for the 12, but it's used in a wider sense. Prophets are seen to be people who have direct inspiration before the canonization of Scripture. Evangelists seem to be people who go to preach to those who have never heard the message. Rank and file missionaries, if you please. These three groups are itinerant people who go to all the churches. They have authority and power over many churches and go to all the churches. The last group, pastor, teacher, and by the way, there's only one article in Greek, which means there's one gift. Pastor, teacher. Not two. Pastor, dash, teacher. Now, this is the only place in all the Bible that the pastor, the leader of the local congregation, is called pastor. He's called elder, he's called bishop, he's called presbyter, he's called overseer, and many other things. This is the only place he's called pastor. The word pastor is the word shepherd. It means the function of the local preacher is to feed the flock spiritually and to protect the flock from heresy. And those basically are the two major functions of the pastor. To feed spiritually, to protect doctrinally. Now, because of that, what does the implication of verse 12 say? Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. These gifts are not offices, but leadership functions. And what is the purpose of leadership in the church of Jesus Christ? Is it to do everything? Is it to lead everything? I submit to you, it is not to do everything. The sole purpose of the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The pastor has been in the spotlight too long. Too long he's been the prima donna of the church, and everything has to focus on him, and everything has to touch him, and he becomes the hub. I submit to you a far better illustration of a New Testament pastor teacher is a player coach. Let's change the spotlight from a spotlight that zeroes down to a floodlight that covers the church of God. I submit to you that I am not unique, that I am not different, that I am not more spiritual, that I am not more qualified. I submit to you that I have one spiritual gift which must work in the body for the body to be functional. But you also have a spiritual gift that must function for the body to be the body of Christ. I have tried since I've been here and ever since I entered the ministry to make people let me get off the podium. Let me get out of the spotlight. Let me climb off of the ivory tower you've put me in. I do not belong in an ivory tower. I belong with you. There is no New Testament distinction between clergy and laity. Every place in the New Testament that the word kleros and the word laos are used, it speaks of all the body of Christ. This is not a pyramid kind of organization. This is a body kind of organization. I turn many of my pastor friends off because of the way that I'll do anything to get off the pedestal. Anything that I have to do, I'll do to show you there is no distinction. Please, please, let me be New Testament. Don't make me something I was not intended to be. I cannot do everything. We cannot do everything. Vernon, Jack, and Alina and I are not the focus of this church. You are the focus of this church. We have gifts. And our gifts are for equipping you to do the work of the ministry. It is not a New Testament church if the people are not involved in the ministry. We can have a great program. We can have a beautiful worship service. But we can't have a New Testament church until every part of the body of Christ is functioning as God intended to function. You say the church is growing. Why worry about it? I'm worried sick to death about it. Because if this church builds on me, this church will not last. If this church builds itself in the body of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, this church will not be able to be stopped. My friends, this tells me if the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, and this is the teaching passage that deals with the organization of the local church, then we've got to make some changes. Number one, you've got to pray for what your spiritual gift is. You've got to ask God specifically, God, what is my spiritual gift? It's not a natural talent. It's something that God gave you when you were saved. And this church can never be the body of Christ until every person that belongs to this family is involved in ministry. And that doesn't mean coming and sitting on a pew for 2 hours and on Wednesday if you're super spiritual. That means that we're involved in a lifestyle commitment to Jesus Christ, and nothing else will do. That means that I cannot be the one representing this church. I am not the church. I am one small part of an organized, functioning body. You can't do without somebody like me, but I can't do without somebody like you. I bet the majority of you have never asked God what your spiritual gift is. I bet the majority of you have never taken any kind of responsibility in ministry in the local church. It's got to change. It's got to change. We've got to carry the burden together. I've got to be more and more excited about training you to do the work of the ministry, and you've got to be more and more available to let me train you. Now, friends, that means volunteering. That doesn't mean me walking around here having to grab you by the collar and say, would you please, please, oh, please help. And then if I don't pat you on the back 2 months later, it's all over. We are a body. We are not personality oriented. We are a group of functioning ministers. I happen to be the pastor.
The buck has to stop on my desk eventually. But I'm only a player coach. We are all, every one of us, ministers, servants. The word servant here is the word for deacon. Every person in this church is a minister. Say, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too tall, I'm too short, I don't know enough, I don't know too much. If we don't carry the burden together, we will not be a New Testament church. We may grow, but we won't be a New Testament church. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What's my goal? My goal is to help you not need me. My goal is to train you to be not assured, not confident, but yielded to the Spirit of God. I cannot do everything in this church. I can't. I won't. I need every one of you. I don't know what your gift is, but I need you. Every one of you are important. Every one of you are significant. Every one of you are invaluable. Every one of you are beyond worth to the function of this local church. Every one of you. Be you 105 or be you 12. Everyone's important. Please let me get out of the spotlight. I want out of the spotlight so badly. I want to train you that we may stand together in God's presence and say, Lord, here's the group of ministers from Trinity Baptist Church. We know we failed. We've done our best. Would you stand with me in the floodlight of the gospel ministry? I'm not talking about ordaining all of you, laying hands on all of you. I'm talking about New Testament functions of the ministry of the family of God. Jesus Christ the head, every one of us certain parts. Only together do we make the body. Apart, we're freaks. We're parts of bodies disjointed. Together, we make up the beautiful body of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ to the community of Lubbock, Texas. You say, oh, you're not talking about me, are you? Yeah, friend, if you're here, I'm talking about you. I need your help. Lord, I don't even know how to pray. I know that all my life you filled me with a deep and abiding concern of the usefulness and the ministry of all Christians. God, I feel like that we've perverted what you told us to do when we make one man so predominant. And Lord, we know that you've given this church every gift the New Testament has. Oh, Lord, help all of us as your people to stand before you in humility and patience and long-suffering, forbearing each other in love. Forgive us of our impatience and our ingratitude and our passing the buck, oh God. Right now, in the quietness of this moment, may your Spirit move among the lives and hearts of the people here that God, they may get a burning desire to be a part of the ministry of this church. Fill them, Lord, with the knowledge of what you would have them to do. And help them, Lord, to step out and say, I'm ready, Bob. Where do you need me? Oh, God, forgive us when 10% do all the work. Help us, Lord, to widen our goals and our vision to the importance and dignity of every man and woman and young person. Only your Spirit can do it, God, because we've been doing it the other way so long. We thank you for the gifts. I thank you for my gift. I know I don't deserve it and I don't use it well, but I thank you for it. I pray the days ahead will be better days because maybe the realization that we're all one and we're all the same will finally come through and that we have one shepherd, the Lord Jesus. I pray for the lives and hearts of this people that thou hast given me, that I may love them and lead them. I thank you for the love I receive in return, and
know that I'm not always promised that. Do something significant today, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.